Well, on Sunday evenings, we have been bringing short studies in the book of Acts, and we continue that coming now to the 17th chapter, and we'll look at the first 15 verses. I must say that I'm very much looking forward to getting to verse 16 and following Paul at Athens, but it will be a little while off yet. But Acts 17, 1 through 15. May the Lord bless the reading and this brief exposition of His Word. Acts 17, verse 1 and following, this is the Word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Paul and Silas continue to preach the gospel. We saw with the conversion of the Philippian jailer last time that they were not well treated in Philippi. But Paul knew that it was through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. What may have stopped many a modern Christian spurred the Apostle Paul on to serve the Lord with greater zeal. And we read in 1 Thessalonians, the church that was established here, we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now Paul travels from Philippi to Thessalonica, a trip of over 100 miles. Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It was a harbor town, and it brought with it undoubtedly many of the sins and vices that tend to accumulate in harbor cities. So let's go now with Paul and Silas to Thessalonica. And in verse 1, we are told that there was a synagogue there, and the Apostle Paul's approach when he preaches the gospel, as we see throughout the book of Acts, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he goes there. And in verse 2, we are told that for 3 days he preached the gospel. Now we know, as we study the life of Paul and compare the epistles with the book of Acts, that Paul stayed there probably for several months. Most of the converts were pagan Gentiles. But Luke focuses on the mission that Paul had in this town to the Jew first, and that's his focus in this passage. But it's Paul's preaching that I want us to notice together. Notice with me in verse 2 that Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Will you examine his preaching with me just briefly? First of all, we see that the Apostle Paul reasons from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, which is a fact that should be noted by us and certainly needs to be noted in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The source of our knowledge of God the Redeemer is the Word of God. If we come to nature, for example, and we ask nature the question around us, what are you going to do about my sin problem? What are you going to do about my guilt? Nature simply clams up. Nature has no answer. I went to school with a young lady that told me once that she worshiped God every Sunday by going into some wooded area and there communing with whatever she considered God to be. But you see, when her walk in the woods couldn't answer the problem, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your sin? There's only one place that we find revealed to us from God how we are to deal with our sin problem, and that is in the Holy Scriptures. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1, is the classic chapter in all of theology on the character of the Bible. And it makes plain in the very, very first chapter, in the very first paragraph, that if we do not have the Scriptures, then we cannot know God as Redeemer. Now, the Lord Jesus had set the precedent of reasoning from the Scriptures. You remember after his resurrection in Luke's Gospel, when he was speaking with those on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, that he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus reasoned from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, about himself and about why he came and about the purpose for his mission into this world. And he tells us that all of the Scriptures point to him. In that very same chapter of Luke 24, we read also, as he met with his disciples, the Lord Jesus saying, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" Oh, let us value the sacred Scriptures, people of God. Do you hear? Let us value the Word of God. For in the Word of God, we find the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Value the Scriptures, because as we turn to them, it is always with the intent of finding Christ there. And can't you see Paul the Apostle there in Thessalonica with his scrolls? And there he is turning from passage to passage in the Old Testament, showing the Jews there in the synagogue how all of these passages point to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now in this church, and I believe it is only by the grace of God, the pastors of your church believe this word. We believe it to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and of practice. And when we come to the Scriptures, it is our goal to labor in the Scriptures and to take passages and to preach through books and to expound the text and to be as careful as we possibly can to know the meaning of the Spirit in the text and to apply the text to the hearts and lives of the people of God. And further, that whatever text we preach, that whether Jeff or I may find ourselves in Genesis or Revelation or anywhere in between, every passage of the Bible is about Jesus Christ because it is a book of redemptive history. Now that's what we see Paul doing here, going to this Old Testament book of redemptive history, and there showing that the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. He reasoned from the Scriptures. But notice also about his preaching that as he reasoned from the Scriptures, he proclaimed Christ. He was a herald of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And so with a focus on the atonement and the resurrection, on his death and what he accomplished on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, The Apostle Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ because men can only be saved by the Lord who went to the cross as a substitute for sinners and who rose bodily from the tomb. And so Paul would cite such passages as Deuteronomy 21, 22 and following. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Or a passage such as Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Psalm 16, 8 and following. For he will not abandon his Holy One to see decay. And so he would be going to all of these passages of Scripture and saying, do you see? Here we find the resurrection of Jesus. Here we find the death of Jesus, and pointing them out as he proclaimed nothing less than redemption through Jesus Christ. And this is still the call of the church and still the call of the minister of the word. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ may have many responsibilities in this world, but there is one primary responsibility that we are in danger of forgetting, and that is that it is the primary responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ to proclaim Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It is our primary responsibility to preach Jesus Christ in this world and for the entire church to be involved in the spread of that message to a needy and fallen world. I say that because there have been various times in the history of the church, and I think in American evangelicalism we are there again, when philanthropic issues have become so prominent that they are obscuring the message of the gospel and the primary task of the church to preach that gospel. Now, surely we are called as Christians to be involved in philanthropic work, undoubtedly, but the task of the church is to preach Jesus Christ, to win the lost, and to bring worshipers into the kingdom. And so this is the call of the church. But verse 3 tells us that as he proclaimed Jesus Christ, he explained and proved these things. Look again, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, Paul didn't call them to an experience, but he called them to the real Jesus who lived and died and rose again. I think something that, again, the church is in danger of forgetting is the relationship between history and faith. Often we hear in various ways, I think especially in so-called emergent church settings, which is very, very dangerous and frightening to me. I think, again, we are hearing history minimized and experience exalted. Experience is a result of faith in Jesus Christ. Our Christian experience is extremely important, but it is never the basis, the foundation of our faith. And so the Apostle Paul explains and proves from the Scriptures historic verities upon which faith must be founded. The foundation of our faith in time and space history. And our faith is anchored in facts that can be explained and that can be proved. Now, only the Holy Spirit can enable a sinner to see it. But facts are facts in any case. And when it says here that he was proving, he uses the term paratithemi, which means to place beside. So do you see what Paul is doing as he's expounding the Scriptures? Paul put the fulfillment alongside the predictions in the Old Testament. So he would go to Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. He would read these passages. He would explain them. And he would then make a beeline for Jesus Christ and say, do you see? These are the predictions. He is the fulfillment. Here are the predictions. He is the fulfiller of all of these glorious and wonderful promises of redemption. Unbeliever who may be even in a Sunday evening service such as this, I really challenge you to read the Scriptures. Often I come across unbelievers who speak about the Scriptures in ways that demonstrate that they've never read them and believe that somehow they are authorities on the Scripture and can say what the Scriptures mean or do not mean, and they've never read the Scriptures. They're simply taking the word of someone else. But I encourage you to read the Scriptures for yourself. And Christians, beware of modern theology, if we can dignify it with that phrase, that term, beware of modern theology that says that we may have Christ, whether those things that are said of him in the Bible are true or not. You see, the Christian faith is not ethics. The Christian faith is not morality. The Christian faith is not a philosophical system. The Christian faith is based upon history, truth, facts, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he explains and he proves these things regarding Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that you see these things to be important. I hope that you recognize that if these things are given way, that the gospel is given way. That if these things are not happening in the church, then the church will surely drift away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that, people of God, you need to always be extremely careful in the session of the church, extremely careful in the search for a pastor, in the placement of a man in the pulpit, that these are the things that dominate his thinking and dominate his convictions. And they need to dominate your convictions as well. Now notice with me the response to the proclamation. For the word of God does not return void to the Lord who sends it, but always accomplishes the purpose to which he sends it. And we find that as we read, some believed, Jews, Greeks, God-fearers, that is, proselytes to Judaism, and not a few of the leading women. 1 Thessalonians sheds light on this. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." And so the reason that many were converted is because the Word of God came in the power of the Holy Spirit, as it really was the Word of God, and it converted those to whom God sent it. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he adds, "The kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Oh, there's so much in that verse. They were delivered from the wrath to come. They are now looking for the Son of God who is coming from heaven. They have trusted in Christ who in the past was raised from the dead. And as they did so, they turned from their idols to serve the living and the true God, which is always the result of trusting the Word of God, that enters into the soul and into the heart. Now, most of the Jews, however, reacted with jealousy. Let's read again verses 5 through 7 of Acts 17. "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" And so most of the Jews react with jealousy. Luke's accuracy, by the way, which doesn't show through in the ESV here, Luke's accuracy in calling the city authorities politarchs is something worth noting and has been noted by many. Old-fashioned liberals used to say that Luke invented the term politarch, and then there were discovered throughout Macedonia, the region of Macedonia, the inscriptions using the term politarch. So the leaders of the authorities in the cities were called politarchs, and that actually is the term used in the Greek text, and I think that's worth noting. But we find this word in Macedonian inscriptions. Now, once again, the gospel came into the real world. It came into the real world where there is sin, where there is degradation, and where there is opposition to the gospel. And the charge that is brought is found in verse 6. "When they brought them out, they charged, 'These men have turned the world upside down. They have come here also. They have caused trouble all over the oikumene,' the text says, 'the inhabited earth,' that is the Roman Empire. 'They defy Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, and that king is Jesus.'" Interesting, the English translation, I won't make much comment about it, but it's so well known that the ESV has also retained it, that they have turned the world upside down. And I think the idea there is that in Adam, the world was really turned upside down, and through the preaching of the apostles, the turning of the world upside down is really turning it right side up. At any rate, they threw the assembly into confusion, and basically the preachers of the gospel are accused of being revolutionaries and accused of being traitors to the crown. In the early church, there was a very fine line that was walked. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul and others arguing that we must be submissive to the government. Unless the gospel of Jesus Christ itself is at stake, we must be submissive to the government. And so the best citizens in the Roman Empire, just as true in any culture, should be Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we do believe that there is a greater king over all human kings, and that he will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And so there is an element of truth in the accusation as well. And so the servant is not greater than his master. Do you remember in Luke's gospel when Jesus is taken before Pilate that we read this accusation about him in Luke 23:2? They began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so for the very reason for which Jesus is crucified, now the apostles are accused as well. Christians are called to give Jesus complete and ultimate loyalty, and we will be persecuted for it. There are a number of cases in our own country right now that demonstrate how that persecution is on the rise in our own midst. The recent letter from Voice of the Martyrs that I will probably reference in some detail next Sunday as we deal with the beatitude that speaks of persecution is chilling, truly chilling. Imagine getting a letter in the mail saying that you and your family must leave or receive a bullet. And that's happening in various parts of the world to our Christian brothers and sisters. Well, Paul and Silas were persecuted, and Paul and his companions were set free only by means of a bail, of which we read in verse 9. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Someone has argued, and I think this is probably right, that Paul and Silas would leave town and not return. That was the agreement, with severe penalties if the agreement were broken. It was probably this legal ban which Paul saw as Satan preventing him from returning to Thessalonica, to which he refers in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. So, Paul the Apostle preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica, and he's thrown out. Verse 10 tells us that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And they went to Berea. And what did they do? Well, do you think what Paul said was, "We've had enough of that. We went to the synagogue, and this is what happened. You know, we could have been killed in Philippi, and we could have been killed in Thessalonica. I think I've had enough of that. I'm going to take a different tact and something that's not going to stir up perhaps as much potential strife." No, he didn't do that at all. We are told in verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. They did the very same thing. They went and they proclaimed the gospel. He went there and he explained the scriptures. He unpacked the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, just as he had done in Thessalonica. Would the same thing happen again? Well, we're told in verse 11 that there were some very noble Jews. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is already at work in their lives. Now, these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were noble-minded. They were open to the truth. They received the message eagerly. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were eager, industrious students of the Word of God. The text says they examined the scriptures. The word there, anakrino, means a careful, critical examination. When Herod examined Jesus, this is the word that was used. In Acts 4, when the apostles are examined under trial, this is the word that was used. In chapter 24, when the apostle Paul, as we will see, is once again examined in a trial, this is the word that was used. And so the close scrutiny that would be given in a trial is the same sort of scrutiny that these noble Jews applied to their reading of the Word of God. Now again, I want to apply that in two directions. Unbelieving friend who may be here, examine the Scriptures. Examine our message. We want you to ask questions. We want you to read the Bible. We want you to examine the Word of God. And believer in Jesus, your ministers want you to examine our message. Now picture the apostle again unrolling the sacred scrolls with these Jews who are eager to carefully examine the Bible, listening to Paul, asking questions of Paul, turning from passage to passage, light entering into their hearts, showing in their happy faces as they were convinced by the Holy Spirit that Paul was right. The Messiah really had come. Jesus did die for sinners. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And this is always the pleasure of the gospel minister, to see the heart of the sinner opened and delighting in the truth. But here also there is a response. There is a division. And so we read in verse 12, "Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greeks, women of high standing as well as men." Many of them believed, which also means that many did not. And this will always be the case. But do not despair. God has a people, and He will save His people. Satan is still at work to bring the gospel ministers into disrepute. And so we read in verse 13, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." And so once again, Paul had to leave. Verses 14 and 15, "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." And so it does seem that Satan never rests. It's like that woman in the prayer meeting that was asked by her pastor, "You know, Sister so-and-so, you always have a good word to say about everybody. I've never heard you say a bad word about anybody. I think, indeed, you could say something good about the devil if you wanted to." "Well, Pastor," she said, "he always stays on the job." And so Satan is really staying on the job. He really hates the Word of God. I hope you noticed that, the way it was put there in verse 13. "When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the Word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowd." So was their hatred for the Word of God, its preaching and its proclamation. Now, I think as you read these accounts of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica and Paul's preaching there also in Berea, that you find an overarching theme of great importance. And that overarching theme is the place of Scripture and our attitudes about them. You find it there in Thessalonica. He's unpacking, explaining, expositing the Word of God. You find it in Berea as well. You find in the Thessalonican portion that Paul reasoned, explained, proved, proclaimed, persuaded. And at Berea, the Jews received and examined the Word of God. There was deep, significant argument, Christ-centered interpretation, nothing superficial, no proof texting. People of God, let us not lose confidence in the Word. I think, again, that it is right that from time to time I bring what I believe to be correct criticisms of the direction of the church in our day and in our age. Thank God for the exceptions to the rule. But there are many, many places in which you can go, many churches, that will hold up this word and say it's the Word of God. The minister will read the passage and he won't refer to the text the rest of the service. Why? Because we have lost confidence in the Word of God. Look, I can't always be at my best. No way that I can always preach well. I never think I do, but that's not the point. There's no way that any minister can always be on top of things. What my wife constantly reminds me of when I have these feelings, it's true, isn't it? Yes, it's true. Will God use His truth? Yes, He will use His truth. If the Church of Jesus Christ would simply believe this is the Word of God and we would be faithful to expound it and to believe it and form our ministries around Word and Sacrament and all that flows from it, the Church of Jesus Christ would be holy and the Church of Jesus Christ would be different than it is in our day. Let us not lose confidence in the Word of God for its usefulness in the church publicly and for its usefulness in your life privately. The authority of Scripture being what it is, Paul had no fear, but only encouragement to examine the message. And so, young people, let me say to you, as I've said to many, many a young person that's come to me through the years, they've sat with me in my study. They've said, you know, Pastor, I have doubts about all kinds of things, doubts about this and doubts about that. And I've never once said to a young person, you know, it's just terrible that you have these doubts. Not one time. I've said to all of these young people, many of them have gone through college. They continue to email or call through college, high school and college. I've said to them, look, the truth has nothing to fear. If you have an honest heart before the Lord, an open heart by the Spirit of God, you examine these texts, you examine these questions. The truth has nothing to fear. And that's the Apostle Paul. That's why he's fearless. That's why he can proclaim these things, because he knows truth is truth. And he can proclaim it, and God will use it, and he will save sinners, and he will build his church. The truth has nothing to fear. You ask any question you wish. Now let that characterize our church. Unbelievers among us, you're encouraged to examine the message. As we began our study of the book of Acts, I told you the story of Dr. Custer. Dr. Stuart Custer was a well-known Bible professor. Some of you perhaps had him and know who I'm talking about. He's not a Presbyterian Reformed minister, but a faithful man who loves the Word of God. When he was a small boy, he had, as I recall, rheumatic fever. He had a heart failure, and he had to be in bed for a year. His grandmother gave him a Bible, and he couldn't do anything but read. And so he began in the Old Testament, Genesis, and began to read through the Bible. He read through the Bible, and there was so much that he didn't understand. But what began to shape in his head was the truth and reality that there was a deliverer that the Old Testament said was coming. When he got to the Gospels, he read who that deliverer was. When he came to Acts chapter 1, he saw the role of the Spirit of God. When he came to the book of Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he was convicted and he slipped out of his bed. That little sick boy slipped out of his bed and he knelt and he asked Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. And he has had, still living, he's had a passion for the study of the Word of God ever since. Examine the message. Read the book. Read the Bible. And believers, respect your minister's authority. The Word teaches you to. But your ministers want you to examine our message with a Bible in your hand and to examine what we preach in light of the Word itself. The Holy Spirit will lead us to understand His Word together. Now, I just wonder if we can't take from these passages tonight the proper application that we are to love the Word of God preached and we are to love the Word of God read. That as Paul poured his heart into examining in Thessalonica and with the Bereans the Word of God, that we also are to do the same in our public gatherings, in our Bible studies, and of course, alone in your prayer closets, examining the Word of God. Do you appreciate your Bible? Do you really appreciate it? John Rogers, the great Puritan preacher, took the Bible, the big pulpit Bible, from his cushion on the pulpit and acted as if he were God to the people, taking the Word of God away because they didn't read it, because they didn't love it, because they didn't care anything about it. Fell upon his knees as if he were the people crying out to God, "No, God, don't take your Word from us." Put it back on the cushion and said, "Well, will you read my Word?" In Martin Lloyd-Jones' ministry, there was a fellow, if I recall his name, was Staffordshire Bill. He was a notorious alcoholic that came to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. And it came about that as he heard the Word, he wanted to read the Word, but he couldn't read. And so Mrs. Lloyd-Jones says, "I'll teach you to read, Bill." And so she sat down with him and began to help him to learn to read. And he was reading about the little red hen, and he just couldn't get it. He just couldn't get it. You know why? Because he didn't care anything about the little red hen. So she, it finally dawned on her to put the Bible in front of him, and he just took off. Why? Because when he read the Gospel of John, he wanted to know God. And that's why he was eager to read the Word of God. Now, we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same abilities. We don't all get into the Word with the same depth. But we all need it. If you can't read it, you listen to it on tape. You need the Word of God in your life. And so, I'm just challenging you from the text tonight. Make the Word of God your passion. The Word read, the Word preached, the Word expounded. Why? Because it's the Word about Jesus. That's why. Because it's in this Word that you have eternal life. It's because the Bible is about your Redeemer. The Bible is about your Savior. In other words, you really ought to see this book as God's love letter written to you. And I know that if you are in love with somebody and that person writes you a letter, you're going to read it. Well, that's what this book is. And so I challenge you, be in this book, be in this Word. Because all the ministry of the Apostle Paul is about preaching and expounding this book. And that's the way it remains until Jesus comes again. May the Lord bless this brief exposition of His Word.